Paul said in Ephesians 1 to the saints which are at Ephesus. In the opening words of this epistle, we are brought into the ancient city of Ephesus, situated on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was one of the ancient world's greatest seaports. In Paul's day, it had a population of around 200,000 people. Overlooking the city was the Temple of Diana. It was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Taking 220 years to build, it stretched 425 feet in length, and it was 220 feet wide. Its roof was supported by a forest of 127 white marble columns, each stretching 62 feet into the heavens. It was four times the size of the Parthenon, which dominates the hill of the Acropolis in Athens. And set within this temple and hidden by curtains was the sacred shrine of Diana. It was reputed to have been made from wood which fell from heaven. It exercising a mysterious and superstitious power over the people, it held them in the dance of iniquity. However, after Pentecost, converts returning from Jerusalem, they brought with them the word of God. It being sown in many hearts, it was then watered by Paul's first and by his second missionary journeys. And eventually springing up, it brought forth many conversions. These new converts, hungering for the word of God, they met in the school of Tyrannus. And we find that the sowing of the word of God was not in vain, but it brought forth conversions. Souls were changed from darkness and brought into light. And you know, tonight the preaching of the gospel is never in vain. It not only brings conflict, but it also brings conversions. Indeed, the Lord speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, he said in Jeremiah 23, verse 29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" He describes the word of God here as a hammer. The first slap of a hammer does not usually break the rock in pieces. However, the labor bringing it to bear down upon the same spot time after time, it eventually cracks and then it breaks in pieces. And while the preaching of the word of God is often opposed, it is not ineffective. My, it is like the bringing down of that hammer. My, it will eventually break that heart, bringing even conversion. Maybe you say tonight, "But that's fine, but things are different today. Men today are much harder in their sin. Men today have less interest in the things of God." However, that is to misunderstand the people to whom Paul here was writing to. They were sold out to idolatry, witchcraft, and immorality. And yet the word of God coming as a hammer down upon their hearts, it broke their hearts. And in the midst of this wicked, vile, ungodly city, God saved a remnant. He drew them to the cross. And you know, this evening, my God's word is still able to break hearts. I say to you tonight, do not give up, but rather take up the hammer of the word of God and smite that heart yet again. Leave the scriptures with them. Pray for it to be effective in their hearts. And so I want somebody tonight to draw your attention to these people to whom Paul wrote this epistle. I want you to notice firstly here that they were separated from the synagogue. For 3 months, Paul preached daily in the synagogue. However, hostility increasing, we read there in Acts 19, verse 9, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples." Paul preaching in the synagogue, his message had not only been a savor of life unto life, but it had also been a savor of death unto death. The hearts of the majority becoming hardened, they not only refused to enter into the kingdom of God themselves, but they spake evil of it. In fact, the word in here suggests that they blaspheme. They blaspheme the word of God. And speaking all the evil they could against it, they poured reproach after reproach upon it. And Paul, hearing their blasphemies, he then withdrew from the synagogue. In fact, the word separated here is the word from which we get our English word horizon. In other words, he sought to get away, and not only him, but he brought the believers there. He sought to bring them as far away from these blasphemies as he possibly could. You see, rather than worshiping with false teachers, there must be a withdrawing from false teachers. A seeking even our lives to set them in the horizon. Indeed, the bright days of Pentecost beginning to dull, false teachers began to creep unawares into the early church. And beholding their presence, although John was the apostle of love, yet he said in 1 John 1:10-11, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Of course, it must be remembered that John here was speaking in a day when many of the churches met in people's houses. And as such, he was not telling them here or forbidding them here to say hello to the false teacher or to bring them into their houses. But he was speaking here in the context of worship. They were not knowingly to embrace these false teachers. They were not to give them a platform. They were not to allow them to preach to the people. You see, the call of the gospel is not only to the Savior, but the call of the gospel is to separation. There can be no concord between the religion of Christ and the religion of Belial. Sometimes people argue that dialogue achieves much, much more than separation. However, I would say to you tonight that those individuals are wrong in two accounts. Firstly, they are wrong because there is no warrant in Scripture for it. Secondly, can you imagine getting gangrene in your big toe if you just put on an extra pair of socks and put on a bigger shoe and cover it? It'll spread up your leg and eventually reaching your heart. It'll claim your life. And so it is with false doctrine. It must be cut off. Lot stayed in Sodom, and he no doubt thought that he could turn the people of that city from their wickedness and their sin. However, rather than influencing them for good, they polluted his family. And when he preached, they just laughed at him. And they said, "You old fool preaching there." Abraham from the heights of Mamre achieved much more than Lot who stayed in the city. You see, the call of the gospel is to separation. And Paul here, seeking to take the work of God forward in the city of Ephesus, he led the church out. He led them out of the synagogue. And he brought them to the schoolhouse of Tyrannus. I suppose tonight the congregation in Lurgan has something in common with the church at Ephesus. It had its beginnings in a schoolhouse, and so had you. The old church, I believe, at one time was a schoolhouse. You see, there must be that separation, that withdrawing from those who blaspheme or those who preach another gospel. They were separated from the synagogue. But I want you also to notice here that they were separated from their scrolls. Becoming new creatures in Christ, we read verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. These books were to do with the curious arts. The term curious arts here could equally be rendered busybodies. And as such, they were meddling into things which were none of their business. No doubt if Judas Iscariot had been around, he would have suggested that they should sell these books, and selling the books, that they should then buy Bibles and they should distribute the Bibles. However, realizing their potential, not only to pollute their own hearts, but to draw others into the realm of the occult, they took out the books and they burned them. They destroyed that which would lure them, or which might lure others, into sin. You see, as well as fleeing the things of sin, there needs to be a fleeing from that which would tempt us to sin. Better to burn them than to be burned. Indeed, Joseph coming into the house of Potiphar and beholding Potiphar's wife scantily and seductively dressed and hearing her enticing words, we read in Genesis 39, verse 13, "And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth." My Joseph could have said, "I'll stay here. I'll prove to her that I'm a strong believer. I'll prove to her that she has no power over me." But Joseph knew the wickedness of his own heart, and instead of standing to fight, he turned and he fled. The better part of valor is discretion. Better to flee than to fall. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." They were to pray, "Lord, don't bring us into the place that we might be tempted." F.B. Meyer said, "Christ will not keep us if we continually and wantonly put ourselves in the way of temptation." Just as the alcoholic who takes a pint of beer and sets it in front of himself as a fool, so is the believer who sets sin and wickedness before his eyes. Better to burn those books than to be burned by them. Better not to watch those films. Better not to turn up those pages in the internet than feel guilty later and have to pray for forgiveness. And we find that these early believers, these Ephesian believers, that being converted, they got rid of their books. They didn't want these books, these curious arts, to pollute them. They didn't want to sell them, because they knew if they sold them or give them away, they would have the potential of polluting our hearts. And believe in our lives, we need to have bonfires. There needs at times to be a good spring cleaning, a driving out of our houses, a driving out of our lives, that which might tempt us to sin, that which might lure us in a wrong direction. These Ephesians burned the books. They were not only separated from their scrolls, but they were separated from their silver. Burning their books, we read verse 19, "And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." While Ephesus was the center of idolatry, it does seem that these books had been prohibited. And because of that, these books, they were extremely valuable. They were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. When you consider that Judas Iscariot sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, you begin to see the immense value of these books. In fact, some value them in today's terms as being worth around $5 million. These books, they weren't just books, they were worth an absolute fortune. Nevertheless, seeing their potential to lure them away, they sacrificed the money. They were willing to pay the price. That which costs nothing is worth nothing. No sacrifice should be too great to make for Christ. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, looking back over his own life, he said in Philippians 3, verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and Hebrew of Hebrews. He was an intellectual, a man of power and great position. And while he sacrificed all of these things, yet he realized he would not be losing, but rather he would be gaining. He would be gaining. The only life that counts is the life that costs. We must be willing to give up all for Christ. Jim Elliot, who went to heaven by the way of the martyr, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Sacrificing for Christ is not impoverishment. It is postponement. It will bring a far greater eternal reward. And here were these believers. It was an absolute fortune of money. But they sacrificed. They were willing to give it up for Christ. No sacrifice was too great for them. My friend, better to give up that thing than to let that thing bring you down. Oh, tonight, are we willing to sacrifice? Sacrifice our time. Sacrifice for Christ. Not only were they separated from their silver, but you notice they were separated to scorn. The gospel making steady progress in their hearts and in their lives. We read in verse 13, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." In order to establish the work in the city of Ephesus, the Lord had endued the Apostle Paul with special powers. Such was that power that the very napkin that he used to rub off the sweat of his brow when it was placed upon the sick, they were healed, and evil spirits were driven out. And seeking to undermine his power, the seven sons of Sceva, taking the name of Christ, they then also sought to drive out evil spirits. You see, seeking to discredit, seeking to overcome Paul, what did they do? They sought to imitate him. They sought to do what he had done. You see, the devil is not an originator. The devil is an imitator. He is continually seeking to counterfeit the works of God. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ coming up into Galilee, we read in Matthew 4, verse 24, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." As we come into the Gospels, there seems to be an explosion of demon possession. We never read of it to the same scale or extent in the Acts of the Apostles or even in the Epistles. And the question, therefore, arises, why were there so many demon possessions during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was because the devil was seeking to imitate the incarnation. He was seeking now to take flesh. He was an imitator. The devil is but God's ape. He seeks to counterfeit everything that the Lord does. What is the charismatic movement? Is the devil seeking to counterfeit Pentecost? Oral Roberts, speaking at a charismatic conference way back in 1987, he said, "I can't tell you about all the dead people I've raised. I've had to stop a sermon, go back and raise a dead person. John Wimber, this raising the dead as one of the basic elements of a healing ministry. However, when these individuals are challenged to give a list of the names and the addresses of the people that they have raised from the dead, they're very, very silent. I remember a few years ago, the local news carrying the story of a pastor in Belfast who went every day to the morgue. And they told the story. He went to the morgue and he was praying in the morgue for the raising of the dead. And they went on at great length about it. But what they didn't tell you was, who did he raise? There's no mention of those he raised, because he raised none. He didn't raise a single one. You see, the devil is always out to counterfeit. All that glitters is not gold. And so in life we need to be careful, because someone says he's a gospel preacher, because someone says that he has power, special powers, doesn't mean that he got them from God. We need to try the spirits. We need to try them by the word of God. We need to be careful. But not only that, notice also here that they were separated to service. Being converted, we read verse 9, and he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. Leaving the synagogue, those who had been converted in Ephesus, they then gathered into the school house of Tyrannus. What a name. He was known as the tyrant. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have wanted to go to his school. I wouldn't have wanted to have been sitting in his class if he was a tyrant. Whether this was his real name or a name given to him by his students, we don't know. It has been suggested by some that he was a convert of the Apostle Paul. But what we do know is that he permitted Paul to use his schoolhouse for the preaching of the Word of God. Some old books suggest that he had the part of the use of the schoolhouse between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. daily, when the students would have been taking their siesta. And then gathering into this place, they listened, they heard daily the word of God. And hearing it, we're told in verse 10 that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Hearing the word of God, these believers, these Ephesian believers, then went forth and they spread it. And it went right throughout the whole region. You see, like these believers, we're not saved to sleep, but we're saved to speak. We're to be evangelizing rather than fossilizing. Indeed, speaking to his disciples, the Lord said in Mark 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Someone has rightly observed that go is one third of the word gospel. You see, they were to be going. They were to be going for God. And as evangelism without separation is unbiblical, so is separation without evangelism. We are to be studying, and then we are to be speaking the word of God. You know, way back in 1929, when the Soviet government wanted to wipe out the church, do you know what they did? They passed a law, but it was not to close the church buildings. It was not to prohibit worship services on Sunday morning. But it was to make it a crime to go into your neighborhood and reach others with the gospel. You see, they knew that if the church that was in Russia, in Soviet Russia, if it didn't reach out in a generation, it would be dead. And that's the case in many countries across the world, even countries like Nepal. You can meet and worship, but it's against the law to evangelize. It's against the law to witness, because they know that if they can stop the church witnessing, the church will die. And sadly, what the Soviet communists did by decree in 1929, many believers today are doing it by default. They're not reaching out. They're not witnessing. They never speak of the Savior. How many people today complain that people will not come to church anymore? It's good to invite people to church, and it's right to invite people to the church, but we're never commanded to bring people into the church. We're commanded to go. Go ye into all the world. We're to be taking the gospel out. We're to be seeking to reach them for Christ. And here was a church in Ephesus. And starting and sitting under the word of God there in that old schoolhouse, they went out. And by the whole country heard the gospel. Oh, believer, we're to be going out. We're to be reaching out. This was a church that was under fire. This was a church that was under pressure. But it was a church that refused to surrender. We'll always be under pressure. We'll always be under fire. But we must never surrender. And so as we come into that first verse next week, you remember, this is the people. This is the people that Paul is writing to. He's writing to this people who met in this little schoolhouse. That's the people that he's writing to. And so I would like you to keep that in your mind as we come even to consider more fully that first verse next week. And I trust when you come next week, you'll be able to repeat it and repeat it perfectly and have even the word of God not only in your mind, but also even in your heart as well. Let's bow together briefly.